Ephesians 6, verses 17 through 20. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. In verse 17, the helmet of salvation, we discussed this a little bit last week. It's the final piece, one of the final pieces of the defensive armor. And the question is, now what salvation is this talking about? Is this similar to a passage in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, where it says, and take unto thee as a helmet the hope of salvation? This is a different thought than that expressed in Thessalonian passage. In the Thessalonian passage, it's the hope of salvation. Here, it's actual salvation that's your helmet. And how is that, that this would be an effective weapon against Satan's attacks against you? It's because if you have that certainty, that knowledge of actually being saved, it frees you from the satanic attack. You know that all his accusations are baseless, have no ground, he has nothing in you, to use the phrasing of the Gospel of John. This is when Jesus says, he sets his face toward the cross in Jerusalem and says, go, let us go up. And basically he confronts Satan and says, because the prince of this world has nothing in me, now he has no claim on me, because I'm covered. He himself is covered, because God is his covering, the Father. And all those who are Christ's are also covered. So it basically says, if you are, take hold and take apprehend your knowledge of your own salvation, that you are secure in Christ, this is a shield against satanic attack. And it's to the extent that Christians teach one another, wrongly in my view, that your salvation is in jeopardy, it's at stake, you could lose it any second, that you essentially yank the helmet off of Christians' heads, and they are no longer, they're fit targets for Satan. Satan wants you to fret and worry about this. He hates the idea of Christians being secure and assured and putting that helmet of salvation on. He wants to cast doubt. Yea, hath God said that whatsoever has Christ has in his hands, he will lose none of them at the last day, but raise them all up? He wants to cast doubt on that certainty, to the end that you would be his lawful prey, because you will make yourself vulnerable in the process. Those kind of doubts are exactly what Satan plays off of. And very effectively, I might add. That's what this whole passage is about. The methodia, the crafty wiles and skillful methods of the enemy to cast and sow discord, not only between brothers, but between the thoughts in your own mind. Well, Scripture says this, but doesn't it also say this? Then you start to wonder and vacillate. And when you're no longer stable, you can be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by everything that flows through the churches of Christ, good or bad or indifferent. You get pushed around by it. I think God seeks men of conviction. Even though those convictions are wrong, at least you're not going to move off of them until you see greater light. You know, you get weak convictions, you get weak, hunger-bitten Christianity. You have strong convictions, you have viable, strong, vigorous faith that's world-conquering. But a world-conquering faith starts with the helmet of certainty of your salvation. That's why the first letter of John was written. He says, to the end that you might have full assurance of faith. If you don't have that full assurance, then your walk will be compromised. You may still be a brother or sister in Christ, but you've crippled yourself, or have been crippled by well-meaning but error-teaching pastors, whether those teachers be on from a pulpit, or on the radio, or television, or your next best friend tells you things that are against Scripture. I know what their motive is. Their motive is for you not to be licentious, you know, not to sin that grace may abound. But, you know, that's already taken care of in Scripture. Romans 6 and 7 tells us, you know, we don't, that's not a conclusion. Verse 30 of Romans 3. Shall we then sin the more that grace may abound? Nay. May it never be. Do we make void the law? Nay, rather we establish the law. Of all things, Christians would be the most lawful of men and women, observing the law of Moses, not the ones that are going to dispense with it. but rather those who walk by it, because our example again is Christ. He walked by the law, therefore we follow his example, walk by the same law. So the helmet of salvation is critical. It's that assurance of salvation, not just a mere hope, because Thessalonians is teaching a somewhat more subtly different doctrine, but the certainty of your salvation. And that protects your head, the vital parts, your brain, in this battle against spiritual things. This is not a carnal battle, but a spiritual battle. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, this is the only offensive weapon in this list, the sword of the Spirit. Now, everything in this list has something to do with the Spirit in some way, but the sword of the Spirit is defined as the utterance of God. It's not the word logos, as in the written word, graphe, logos. It's the word rhema, which is that which proceeds from the mouth of God. It's the same idea that we have in Deuteronomy 4, Matthew 4, 4, where the Deuteronomy passage is quoted, to the effect that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, that which utters or proceeds from the mouth of God. And that is the sword of the Spirit. From a military point of view, it's the very short sword. It's about a 9-inch blade, which assumes very, very close combat. That's the unfortunate thing. It's not a long throw weapon. The Christian is involved in very, very intimate combat, usually, with his enemy. But it's necessary that you take the appropriate sword, and it's the sword of the Spirit. And it specifies what it is. The utterance of God puts Satan to flight. It's very important to not be your utterance. It didn't say that. What does that mean? It means that actually it's making a distinction between the written word of God, as important as that is, that's a faithful representation of what God uttered, but it's not talking about that. It's not talking about the word preached, because even if you're preaching something that God uttered, it's you uttering it, or the pastor uttering it. It's still not God's word as uttered. The reason that it has value is it because of where it came from, out of God's mouth. That's what makes it important. When it's written down by men, that's good, so we have a record of it, and it's important that those words resonate in our souls and hearts. Jesus made it very clear. He says, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit. They're not just words. There's more to them. They have the impulse of God's, the third person of the Trinity, pulsing through them, because they're the utterance of God himself. And that's what makes them a valuable sword to wield in the battle against Satan. And as an offensive weapon, it is designed to tear down strongholds. We did an emphasis on 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5, that our weapons are not carnal. Carnal weapons have their place. But this particular battle, you will not be able to wield that kind of weapon, because your enemy is not one that succumbs when you drive a sword through him, at least not a physical one. This weapon has to be put to flight via a different mechanism. And this is an entrenched enemy. All these strongholds, it says, that are reared up against the knowledge of Christ, 2 Corinthians 10:4, says, our weapons are mighty to the tearing down of strongholds and everything that is raised up against the knowledge of Christ, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So you need that kind of effectual weapon, which the Word of God, and only the Word of God, and only that which proceeds out of God's mouth will avail you. Any other weapon will be weak and beggarly, and it won't get you where you need to be. And therefore, it's sad that people, in response to Satan's attacks in our culture, offer up their own opinions. Well, your opinion isn't going to cut it as a sword. It's just not. It's the wrong weapon, the wrong time. You need to have what the Proverbs call a due word in season. That is, a word from God placed in the right position at the right time. What a joy it is, in fact, Proverbs goes on to say. A word in season, what a joy it is. Because the entering in of thy word bringeth light, the psalmist tells us. And it illuminates what would otherwise be dark and uncertain and unclear. And it casts away and drives away doubts that would otherwise plague us and cause us to be muddled in our forward advance against the enemy, against the gates of hell. So the sword of the Spirit is important. Hebrews 4:12, which we quoted in the prayer, says that the Word of God is a two-edged sword, living and active. It's sharper, in fact, than any two-edged sword, makes the point, dividing between bone and marrow and soul and spirit, is not anything that it cannot cut through and reveal. Sharper. Now, a two-edged sword is an interesting kind of weapon. You got to be very careful with two-edged swords, because it's not just the cutting blade that faces your enemy. The other side of the blade, equally sharp, faces you. So let's be careful about that. The pictures of the Messiah, Christ, in Revelation, depict a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth with which he slays his enemies. There's some question in that passage, which is from the 19th chapter of Revelation, whether that speaks about the gospel. After all, it's a word proceeding out of the mouth of Christ. And the word of God is called a two-edged sword, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to soul and marrow, bone and spirit. Might not that passage in Revelation 19 be talking about gospel proclamation, the victory of the gospel, slaying all the gospel's enemies, and be a spiritual picture as opposed to what most people take it to be, the second coming of Christ? Well, that's an interesting question, isn't it? I bet maybe some of you haven't even considered that possibility, though there have been many theologians who pointed that out, saying that is a war image, but it's a war image to show that the gospel is at war in the world, and it's really a conquest of the world that's at heart. And so it's not inappropriate for the imagery of war to be used as a backdrop that John throws up this image about the conquering Christ. That Christ is a conquering Christ, I believe, is very strongly indicated throughout Scripture. That he lays all things and subjects them to his feet. That's taught in the second chapter of Hebrews. We read that he is riding on a white horse, for example, in Revelation 19. Is that the second coming? Well, that's pretty tough to pull if you read, Acts 1. What did the angels tell the disciples when they're staring up in the sky as Jesus was taken up? Said, this very same, self-same Jesus that you saw taken up in heaven will come back down in the exact same way. And we always pound that home to people who say Jesus isn't returning physically. Said, no, here, exact same way. Went physically up, coming physically down. And that's good that we say that because it's true. But we don't practice what we preach. We also add a detail. We say, when he comes back down, it's on a white horse. Well, that's not the exact same way, is it? He went up solo. Why is he coming back down with some equestrian help? He's not coming back down the same way if Revelation 19 is the second coming. It's a totally different way. Something different is in mind there. And I always remind my students here that in the book of Revelation, it starts off by saying these things were signified to John to show things that were and are to come. Signifies that word semaphorio. We get the word semaphore, like the semaphore flags. Set forth in signs, literally. Signs. Pictures to inculcate spiritual truth. So the horse that Jesus is on, this white horse, as he, and he's got his blood dipped in, his garment dipped in blood, and Word of God, which he is, emblazoned on his the breast sash, etc. Very, very vivid picture. But he's on a white horse. And that one detail seems to signify that something other than the second coming's in mind, because it conflicts directly with Acts. And one thing for sure, the Word of God cannot be broken. And I doubt significantly that the angels misrepresented or lied. So those who see the second coming in Revelation 19 are probably mistaken, because something's wrong. That's the second coming. Now, that's not to say there isn't a second coming. I'm saying that's taught clearly in Scripture, but apparently is not taught in Revelation 19. Some other thing is being taught in Revelation 19, and I want to draw attention to that white horse while we're at it. The conquering Christ is laid out for us apparently here and in Revelation 6, because when the one seal is broken, several horses, four of them, come forth. And the first one riding is a man. I saw him riding on a white horse. Well, the only other guy on a white horse in Revelation is Christ. But what do prophecy teachers tell us? Well, that's not Christ, that's Antichrist on that horse. Antichrist rides the white horse, and then death and Hades and famine follow him, etc., and the grave. As opposed to saying that's Christ running forth to conquer and to conquer. Conquering and to conquer is the phrasing in Revelation 6. So they have two different guys on white horses. And this is not the only time when most of our prophecy teachers say the prophecy about Christ is about Jesus. Jesus Christ is really a prophecy about Antichrist. They do the exact same inversion and flop the sequences in Daniel 9. where they say, oh yeah, he shall make a covenant with Israel for the last week for 7 years. And then he shall cause sacrifice to oblations to cease. And they say, well, that he is the Antichrist there in Daniel 9:27. We've taught this many times in this class. That pronoun he cannot refer to Antichrist. It has to refer to the last Hebrew verb that's in the nominative case, which is Messiah, the anointed one, Christ. So the prophecy of Daniel 9:27 is irrevocably a prophecy about Christ and not Antichrist. But we always have this shift of the exact opposite. You can get any farther away than say, well, the prophecy about Antichrist, that's what it really is, when in fact the scriptures are talking about Christ. So it's no wonder we're confused about what Jesus is doing. And here's, again, we look at the white guy on the white horse in Revelation 6, saying he rides forward conquering and to conquer, and we say, that's Antichrist conquering the whole world. That's the guy on the white horse. It's the Messiah, who's also depicted on his white horse again in Revelation 19. Put him on a black horse if you summon him an Antichrist, not a white horse. Significant. But I'm not surprised, because we spoke last week about 1 John 2:8, where John says the darkness is passing away, but all prophecy teachers virtually say the darkness is increasing. So what John says is one thing, what we teach is another. And we talked about Isaiah 9:7, where he says of the increase of peace and his government there shall be no end. And the corresponding teaching today is the decrease of peace is it will have no end. We're going to hell in a handbasket. So we can't seem to get our messianic prophecies straight. We always invert what Scripture teaches. And it's no wonder, therefore, that Christians are crippled if we can't even get God's utterance right on such a simple matter. Just compare Scripture to Scripture. Look at it. Study it. See what God is saying here. So the word that proceeds out of the mouth of Christ can be several things. I mean, there's no question that Christ can slay with the word. This is taught in Isaiah 11:4, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked, and shall he smite the earth. No question about it. But that's messianic, and it's laid out in the destruction of the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians. He shall slay him with the breath of his lips. It's really a quotation from Isaiah 11:4. I know some of us have been taught that the man of sin, or the Antichrist, is some future boogeyman coming up. Maybe he's already on the scene now. The fact of the matter is that this man spoken of in 2 Thessalonians is a contemporary of Paul's, because he says the mystery of iniquity doth already work. He's already here. He's alive now. In fact, likelihood it was Nero, or one of his successors, Otho, there was a whole host of them. In fact, there was a bloody interregnum, a place where they had three kings within a short period of months, because things got so politically unstable upon Nero's suicide. But it's a contemporary of Paul's that he has in mind that will be destroyed by the coming of, by Christ directly. He doesn't even say by his coming. What he says is he'll be destroyed by the breath of his lips. One, Christ will wipe him out and blow him away. And he shall be utterly destroyed at Christ's second coming. There's two separate steps in 2 Thessalonians, and they're made distinct in the Greek, and we kind of slap them together as a single event, but they're not. Anyone who dies today will still have to wait to be pulled out of the grave for final judgment and ultimate destruction, which is the second death. So Hitler did not find a safe hiding place when he shot himself in the mouth. You know, he thought he got a better on God and escaped judgment, but such is not the case, because no other place. Isaiah 28:16 tells us there is no safe hiding place from the grave, from God, including the grave. God overflows the grave and forces the souls back up out of the ocean, wherever they are, and wham, they're in front of him, facing him for the consequences, for ultimate destruction. This is what the wicked were created for. Proverbs 16:4 teaches us, for the day of destruction, that God's justice would be exhibited upon them and his grace on the elect. All that to say, the war imagery does make sense, because we are in a battle. That's why we have all this armor on. And without any part of it, including this offensive sword of the Spirit, we're going to be the worse for wear in that battle. We will become wounded. We're going to lose members. That's going to redound to the harm of the church at large. Now, in conjunction with these things, we read this: praying always with all prayer and supplication is to be made continuous prayer. Unfortunately, this notion of continuous prayer has been distorted. Satan takes a good idea and figures out how to package it in such a way as to derail Christians and make them ineffectual by sending them off to monasteries to spend every waking hour on their knees. And the more time you spend on your knees, the less time you can be actually active pursuing God's kingdom, because now you've insulated yourself from the world, turned yourself into a monk or a nun, and an ascetic, which means someone who practices austerity measures and devotes himself solely to spiritual things. Well, that essentially leaves the rest of the world open for Satan to have. It is a dead giveaway, and I said it's a shame. In fact, it's an outrage how many times Satan gets victory notices across his desk that are marked won by forfeit. The Christians didn't show. They weren't active. They were asleep at the switch again. As I've often said, American Christianity is a sleeping giant, and yet it sleeps still. It wasn't always this way. And I hope one day we'll wake up to our privileges and responsibilities and duties in Christ. But at the moment, this is not the case. And I think a lot of blame can be leveled at the bad theology that gets propagated from pulpits that is designed to cause the flock to be at ease in Zion, to sit on their lees, to use this phrasing of the Old Testament. And this is killing us. It's one thing for Satan to get a shot on us and scar our cheek. It's another for us to fall on Satan's sword and cut ourselves open on it. Praying always, it's important that our prayer, and there's two kinds of prayer. There's general prayer and then supplication, which is petitions and crying out for specific needs to God. We should be in prayer generally, but also specifically bringing those supplications where we get down on our knees to ask God for protections, for help, for aid, for assistance. And it says, in the Spirit. Now there's some dispute on whether this is capital S Spirit, which I have in my King James, saying we should be praying in the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, or is it just praying in spirit, as with the new man. That idea comes from a couple chapters back in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, where he talks about putting on the new man, which is after the promise of Abraham according to the gift of the Spirit. So that as a spiritual person, the spiritual man, as opposed to the carnal man, which has to be put off, that contrast perhaps is being indicated by Paul. Why would we say that? And again, I haven't made a commitment to you one way or the other. You might already have your pre-existing notions of which it is. The support for the idea that this is not capital S Spirit is that this time around, the word Spirit does not have the article the in front of it. It's simply in Spirit, in pneumatiki in the Greek. Therefore, every other place, usually where the Holy Spirit is meant, we get the article in front of it, the Spirit, or more accurately, the Holy Spirit, hagias pneumati, the Holy Spirit. And you notice that in verse 17, we definitely had the sword of the Spirit, and that the is there. This definitely is the Holy Spirit in verse 17, the sword of the Spirit. But here, in verse 18, it's not there. That the is not in the word. And you should probably erase the word the if it appears in your Bible in verse 18. It's correct in verse 17, but is not in the original in verse 18. And therefore, the question is, should it be capital S Spirit or small s Spirit? Commentators are divided. One individual made a very important point. He says, if you're praying in Spirit, that is after the new man, that is really praying in the Holy Spirit anyway, because you can't have one without the other, because Romans 8 makes it very clear that the Holy Spirit gives us utterance with groanings beyond human speech. So these kind of prayers always have the Holy Spirit involved with them anyway. So it's not a matter of either or, it's both and. And that's probably the closest we're going to get to the truth of the matter. We can ask Paul when we see him in heaven, which was it? Or ask God and say, which of the two was it? Was that the Holy Spirit or was that in the Spirit, spiritual man? Hard to say. We don't need to make that decision. We need to know that both are important, that we need to pray after the new man and not the old man. It's the new man that seems to be giving utterance to his needs and gaining succor from God. And that it should be done in the Holy Ghost as well, because he gives utterance to us when our words fail, when our hearts are just too strung out and pressed upon to come up with the words that he prays for us. So it's both and. And watching thereunto, with all perseverance. You need to be praying diligently, which means with perseverance. How critical this is for us to become lax in the duty of prayer. You know, if you put on all this armor and you're not praying, what good is it? It's ineffective. You have to do both. It's like putting on any armor but turning your back on the enemy. And what better armor to have than to bring God on your side, which prayer does. So he comes alongside you as your advocate and comforter through the Holy Ghost. The purpose of the Spirit and his coming is laid out in John 16. Let's look at John 16, verses 7 and 8, say. We can actually start on verse 5. Jesus talking to the disciples in John 16. But now I go my way to him that sent me. And none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have told you these things unto you, sorrow has filled your heart. So all they are is sorrowful. Jesus is going away. Sounds like he's going to die, in fact. He's gone. And no one asks him the question, where are you going? Who sent you? It's always the Father. Verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. Here's another example where what Jesus says conflicts with prophecy teachers. They teach the opposite. It's expedient and necessary that Christ come back. Jesus says it's necessary that I leave. Sayonara. Because I've accomplished my work and I'm going to send the appointed agent to consummate and complete my work in the earth, which is the Holy Spirit. Therefore, Jesus has his doctrine right and the prophecy teachers have their doctrine quite wrong. It is necessary and right and helpful and beneficial for Christ to go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Christ goes into the heavenly places to be seated at the right hand of the Father, given all power and authority in heaven and earth, and then he sends the Holy Spirit down to be poured out on all flesh. That's the process. And therefore, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, must come. And then the Holy Spirit is given the following tasks. And when he has come, he will reprove or convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. All these things the Holy Spirit is sent to do to the entire world. The process, of course, is taking centuries. That's fine by God, because the big picture is God's way of working. That's why he compares the kingdom of heaven to a teeny seed, smallest of all seed, the mustard seed, that grows into a tree so large that every single bird in the world can lodge in its branches. That's the growth of the kingdom of God from large to small, or small to large. From being just 12 disciples to being millions of Christians now. Probably hundreds of millions. Growing. Always growing. He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me. Basically, the Holy Spirit testifies through Scripture and there is no belief in Christ that reveals their sin. Of righteousness because I go to the Father and ye see me no more. Because God takes up Christ into the heavenlies, it testifies to the righteousness that's necessary to be one with God, which is not a righteousness of your own, but of Christ's. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. This is really a borrowing from the 12th chapter, when Jesus Christ is talking about, now is the judgment of this world, now is the prince of this world cast out, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto myself. Nothing less than a promise of the total dispossession of Satan and the acquisition of all men to Christ. It says, I will literally drag all men unto myself. Which is exactly what the messianic prophecy from Genesis 49 was. Says that scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh, that is the Messiah, come, and unto him shall all the gatherings of the people be. They shall all gather and have a confluence upon the Christ, the Messiah. So the Holy Spirit is to do these things, to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. He basically splits the world into two, between those who accept Christ and those who do not, in their respective portions. You either partake of the righteousness of God through Christ, or you partake of the judgment that comes from those who refuse Christ and turn their back on him. So it's expedient that the Spirit come, and that's what we're living in the era of the Spirit now. Before, in the Old Testament era, the Spirit came in drips and drabs, little pretastes, really, of what was to come. In fact, the picture in Isaiah 59 is of a powerful stream that's cramped into a tiny channel, so it's just roiling and boiling, waiting to be let loose, and then finally it's let loose, so it's driven on by the Spirit of God till it covers the entire earth. No longer pent in like a pent in stream, but a released stream, which is the Holy Spirit and the gospel going forth into the whole world, which may well possibly reflect that picture in Revelation 19 of the sword going out of the mouth of Christ. Nonetheless, we're talking about diligence in prayer and supplication, that is, making petitions on behalf of your local congregation, on behalf of yourself, on behalf of your denomination. None of these are things in the text. It's actually much wider. It says, making supplication for all saints. If you're not praying for every single Christian on the face of the planet in some way, shape, or form, even in generality, you've missed the boat, because they all need your prayer and you need their prayer. You need the prayer of Zambian Christians for you and Russian Christians for you, and they need your prayers. And that must be hearkened to and persevered in. There's some endurance involved in this. The whole point of our class is that those who are not willing to endure sound doctrine but accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own liking. You find sound doctrine tough sledding, and it is, because it needs to be endured, and you don't have the character to endure it, you're going to go seek out cults or easy believism and greasy grace and all those other things that are out there that if you slide by instead of provoking you to your best efforts as a soldier in Christ. And you're not going to be with the program. And you'll be spoon-fed graciously by God when you should have been a man in Christ. Be no more ye children in understanding, he commands it. And yet we still want to be babes, as opposed to mature men ready for meat and steak. Men and women, I should even add. Sometimes women have put the men to shame in this respect. Happens a lot in Scripture. So supplication must be made for all saints, not just those we love or know or buddies with. All saints. And you know something? I know many Russian Christians who pray for their American counterparts, and I know so few Americans who pray for their Russian counterparts. They believe we're horribly blessed, wonderfully blessed. We don't realize it, despite things like our abortion holocaust and things on that order. America still is a blessed nation in many respects. They pray for us, but we only pray for ourselves. And after these instructions from Paul about the whole armor of God and taking it all up, it's no wonder that the church, which doesn't pray for necessarily the entire flock of God, is weak, because we're not inviting God to keep his own promises to be come alongside us as we convoy toward victory. We rather weaken our own case because we don't invoke God for all our brothers. Let's not miss out on this privilege, this glorious grace. And let's be diligent and persevere in it. That means not just when it's easy to do it, but when it's tough, when you're not feeling like praying, then you still persevere, you get down on your knees. Boy, what a duty this is, and how weakened we become when we avoid it or neglect it. The Church of God becomes a rusted tank and derailed on account of it. So let's not forget the prayer part, because he certainly is emphasizing it in this verse, isn't he? Praying always with all prayer and supplications in the Spirit, watching thereunto, being diligent, keeping an eyeball, seeking that which we can pray for, watchful, with all perseverance and supplication. Again, that word supplication, twice in the sentence, for all saints, appealing to God for their benefit and their sake. Because, believe it or not, there are Iraqi Christians, for example, out there. Some of them probably in spots they wouldn't want to be in, with a gun to their head to do what they're supposed to do, living under a tyrant. They need to be prayed for as much as anyone else. And for me. Now, Paul personalizes it. Not only all saints, but specifically for me and for a specific purpose. Paul's interested in a specific prayer for a certain thing, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Now, in this clause is a peculiar wording that appears to have been adopted by a couple of languages, including German, where when you want to ask for the floor, You ask basically
may have the word. And then the answer to the person who yields the floor says, you may have the word. It's this word logos, capital W, if you will. And this is what he's asking for, that I would be given the floor, and therefore be able, having the floor, the occasion to speak forth boldly. As of course, he made appeal to Caesar, to stand in front of Caesar, and he wants to use that occasion not to be a prisoner appealing to Caesar, but to be ambassador of Christ, confronting the king of Rome, the king of all the world, really, Nero, who controlled the known world at that time, outside of China. And that's what he's interested in. And you notice the word boldly occurs in several times in verses 19 20. I may open my mouth boldly, and in verse 20, therein I might speak boldly as I ought to speak. What he's asking for is that the prayers would be for boldness, for a forum, an occasion in front of the kings of the earth. If you look at Acts 9:15, you'll see that Christ tells Paul, after he was blinded, he says, I have called you to deliver my gospel and speak before kings. And that's going to happen now. And it's going to be a fatal encounter for Paul to speak to this king. Because Nero will order him to be beheaded. He goes under house arrest and finally is beheaded, offered up. As 2 Timothy says, my time is done. I've fought the good fight. I've run the good race. Henceforth for me is laid up the crown of righteousness. He sees the end coming. And yet his victory, his notion of victory is certain. The precious deposit he then passes the mantle, the torch, to the next generation through Timothy, and that spreading flame has been growing ever since in the last 20 centuries. But he needs boldness. Boy, don't all Christians need boldness? I think we're too insular, cramped, wimpy. That's scary. Where's that boldness? These guys turned the world upside down. Right now, it's easy for people to turn the church upside down. The church has more influence on the world has more influence on the church than the church has on the world. It's the other way around before. What's wrong? Need to build a new kind of Christian, as they say. The kind of Christian we used to have. The kind of Christian that we're no longer trying to train up. You know, you get what you aim for. If you aim low, you don't get well. You know, if you aim for a high caliber of Christian growth in your congregations, you'll create effective people. Believe me, humans don't mind irrelevant, ineffective Christians. They love them. They're buddy-buddy. They'll even sit in church with you because they can realize this will have no impact on our culture. This lets the status quo stay status quo. We can get forward with our humanistic programs because this is no threat. What they're afraid of is a Christian that's actually relevant and effective. That's dangerous to a humanist because they're interested in the kingdom of man. They are like Cain, who runs off and builds a city. That's what they want to do, build their cities. But there's only one city that prevails, and that's the city of God. Very clear. Jesus says, anything whatsoever that has not been planted by God shall be rooted up. So only those things that have written themselves, which is the kingdom of God, remain. And that's why we're told we're living in that period of the gigantic shaking, the giant seismos. Yet once more shake our heaven and earth, so that only that which is unshakable may remain. We've been living for 20 centuries in a period where God continues to shake the earth, so that only the kingdom of God remains after all the shaking is done. The Holy Spirit has his part to play in that process. So Paul wants boldness of speech, so he has the forum, and then doesn't wimp out, doesn't chicken out. Luther chickened out first time in front of the Pope. Did you know that? Asked for an extra day to think about it, because he knew, if I go up, he knows, wrong word out of my mouth, and maybe torture first, then, because that's, they're living in inquisitional days, right? Coming right up, around the corner. And he knew that they had tremendous power, and we had some pretty mean, evil, poor popes, including the Borgias. So he says, will you recant your teachings, Dr. Luther, that you've been posting up at Wittenberg? And he's also this horrible thing you've been doing, translating scripture into German so that people can understand it. Recant all of this and get with the program, the Catholic program. Just give me a day to think about it. And he felt really bad about it that night, and he realized, I wimped out ahead. So the next day he went in and said, absolutely not. I will not recant. Famous words, here I stand, I can do no other. But it took him a day to get grip, because his life is at stake. Paul wanted the kind of confidence that he didn't have to ask Nero for an extra day, like Luther had to ask. And Luther's a pretty bold man. But you need a bolder man to confront Nero, who didn't mind torching Christians. In fact, it already had happened at this point in time. Yeah, it was Nero's idea of noontime.
Oh,
we have our missionary, right?
Brad
As Keith said, I'd like to work with Bible translators in non-denominational organization, missionary organization, and I work with Wycliffe in Peru and in Colombia, and currently working with them in Dallas as a computer network administrator. And you might be wondering what a missionary is doing in Dallas. We actually have about 800 of them there, and we have a campus that teaches people linguistics. You can get a master's degree in linguistics, so you can learn how to be a Bible translator. It's an administrative headquarters. We also have software development teams there, putting tools together to speed up the process of Bible translation. So, some interesting things going on there. You're all invited. It's an open campus. We'd love to have you come up and visit us and see what's going on. Bible translation is pretty interesting stuff. It may not sound so exciting to just take one book and write it into another language, but the way that we have to do it, we work with people whose languages have never been written down at all. And so you have to get with them and learn their language, learn how to speak it, develop an alphabet for them, translate the scriptures, and then teach them how to read it. It takes about 15 years on average to get all that done. And in many cases, quite a bit more. So it's an interesting process. It takes a whole team of people. About half of our people are linguists, and the other half do support work of one kind or another. I'm not a linguist. I have worked in community development projects, and I'm doing computer network administration. While along in there, I also work with the Jesus film and dubbed it in some different languages. So we're finding that's a great tool. People can see a visual aid of Jesus and what it looked like in his times, and hear it spoken in their own language while they're seeing it on the screen. It's had a big impact. So we're working together with Campus Crusade for Christ and have done a number of those projects. Have a family, 4 children, 18 to 10 boys and 2 girls. Whatever you would like to pray for your own kids and your own family, we would appreciate the same kind of prayer. A prayer request for our work is just for wisdom in what I do. IT is an information technology, a real fast moving kind of deal where you have to stay all the time just to keep up with the changes and how to make things work. We have the same problems that businesses have with hackers and viruses and things like that on our networks. We appreciate prayer for that, that we can let the good people in and keep the bad guys out and keep it all working together. We have people collaborating on projects that live in England and Canada, Mexico, and the United States, all working together on the same project because they can share files over the internet. So it's one of the things in my job is to make sure that the right people can connect and get the information that they need. I'll keep in the viruses and bad guys out. So it's fun, interesting work. Double. 14 years. When we got started, guys, we were meeting in empty house on Jollyville Road. Your church has got a lot of change and growth, Sam. Pat Davis has been in Wycliffe out longer than we have, and she's supported by you guys. And she was one of the people that we went to out to ask, what's it like? Other questions? Thank you very much.
We were just talking about good things about getting each other translated into the German.
Just now.
Yeah. We're not the first. Yeah.
We went to
Medical
Course of the other price as well.
Her name and
we're better. Predecessor of Tindale.
Thank you.
They're going to ask us to leave in about 3 minutes, so I'm going to run quickly through the following. To make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I, verse 20, am ambassador in bonds. Single chain, I wasn't double chains. in order to avoid having multiple soldiers attached to Paul, they had a single chain to his wrist to the soldier, the guard, during this point in time. He might be speaking boldly as I ought to speak. He calls himself an ambassador. I have news for all of you. You need the same boldness. Do you know why? You're also ambassadors. This notion of the Christian being an ambassador for Christ, regardless of whether he is or what have you, wearing otherwise laid out in 2 Corinthians 5, let's turn there. Conclude with an analysis of the idea that you also are ambassadors, and therefore you need supplication, and you need boldness, and you need forum, the floor, to take and to speak forth and reveal the mysteries of the gospel. Verse 16 of chapter 5. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more.
As
now we know everything spiritually, not after the flesh. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, or new creation. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. Now things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. The whole purpose for which Christ came was to reconcile the world unto himself, and he commits this task of the administration of this reconciliation to his people. So Christ came and has given to Paul, his people, the church,
the ministry. Isn't Christ reconciling not just part of the world, but the entire world? The object of Christ's coming was to reconcile the entire world to Christ. And it's taking a long time to get there, because the process was to grow from a small candle to a gigantic broadening of the full daylight. In fact, the whole promises about the coming of Christ in Isaiah 9 talk about on the darkness of the Gentiles, a light has risen and is shining on them and growing. That's what the coming of the Messiah is. It's the dawn, a long dawn, centuries-long dawning on the world as the gospel goes forth. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So now this precious deposit by which the world will be reconciled to Christ, and we make disciples of all nations, that's what makes the Great Commission great, is it has in its object the reconciliation of the entire world, and nothing less than that can be set as your goal. No, if the general says you're going to take this, you can't say I'm going to take halfway to that, you got to go take what the general tells you. And this Christ, as the general, says, go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations. It doesn't say make a few disciples out of every nation, which would be totally different wording in the Greek. It says to make the nations actual disciples of Christ, so that Afghanistan's a disciple of Christ, so that Iran is a disciple of Christ, so that Madagascar is a disciple of Christ. That's what the picture is of the Great Commission. That's what Christ says to do. And he says, lo, and he says, it gives you the power to do it. He says, all power in heaven and earth is given unto me. Therefore, go and make every single nation a disciple of Christ, teaching them everything whatsoever I have commanded thee. And lo, I am with you, even unto the end of the very world. So Christ is with us in this task. And it's laid out in more detail, that unto us is committed this word of reconciliation, because God is in Christ reconciling the entire world to himself. And therefore we now become ambassadors. Verse 20, and now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. There it is, the ministry. He is preaching the gospel, which is be reconciled to God. Because the reconciliation of the world is a ministry committed to us as ambassadors to represent Christ to the world and to bring the world to Christ's feet, so that Christ would have all things in subjection to him, as Hebrews 2 promises the Messiah will have. That's why the second psalm is so important. Ask of me, and I shall give you all the nations of the earth as your inheritance, the Father tells the Son, because I have set my King on my holy hill, which is Zion. So you are ambassadors too, and you are part of this ministry of reconciliation of the world. And when you share the word of God, you become part of the calling of the elect. And there's a mighty task to be had. And therefore, we can't be wimps. We can't be cringing. We need to stand up straight. We need to be prepared. We need to be workmen approved and not ashamed in our handling of the word, so that utterance might be given us, that we might speak boldly at the right time. Well, I think we need to close up. Are there any questions on what we've been teaching today so far?
So,
I appreciate what the Wycliffe people are doing, because the utterance of God isn't even known to people if they haven't heard it yet in their language. One of the very first printed books in America, believe it or not, was by Eliot. John Eliot wrote a book, and it was a translation of the scriptures into the Indian languages in the New England. First published book in America was a translation into the languages of the Indians of the Bible, followed by the Bay Area Psalter book, the Psalms being printed. Isn't that amazing? The Word of God is living and active today's too. It's not just the Word, and the whole thing, I always tell people, you need the whole Bible, not just the New Testament. You become a New Testament Christian, you're an eviscerated Christian. You're going in with only part of the armor. The whole Word of God is necessary. Don't forget that. Study your Old Testament as well as your New. The two explain each other. One provides the background, and there are many things we said that are taught only in the Old that you need to know. Sad that most people don't become serious about the Old Testament unless there's a particular verse that they get excited about, like, oh yeah, don't men shouldn't dress like women. That's not mentioned in the New Testament, it's only in Deuteronomy 22:5. So all of a sudden we become Old Testament Christians when it suits us. But the fact of the matter is, all of that's important. Famous example I always give, don't trip a blind man. That's not in the New Testament, it's in the Old Testament. Does that mean it's okay to trip blind men now, in the New Testament era? No. The Word of God is permanent. Well, let's close with the word of prayer. Father, as this nation continues its work, Father, overseas, we pray that you would protect all those sons of liberty that laying their lives on the line, Father, and that you would return them to their families, that the work would be done quickly and swiftly. We ask your blessing upon them, and we do endure and persevere in our supplications on their behalf. We pray that this wonderful day that you've given us, we would enjoy the fellowship of it, and the worship, and that you would be pleased to dwell here with your people. In your Son's name, amen.